summers and so many other things that we might find more attractive. And recognize that there's a God in heaven. He gives us our lives. We'll one day take that spirit back. And that there are those who share our faith, our hope. There are those who need the encouragement of this assembly. And there is a God who deserves it. So thank you, each and everyone, for being with us this morning. May all that is said and done redound to His glory, but be an encouragement to you as well. We have been pursuing a study of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be entering into the fourth chapter this morning. So if you're able to read at the bottom there, it says all backgrounds are of Thessalonica or the adjacent. And even though it's spelled like chalk, C-H-A-L-K, I think it's pronounced halky-deaky, halky-deaky peninsula, which is, of course, is very like the immediate environments of Thessalonica itself. But I was having some trouble getting some pictures, you know, just for backgrounds. And so all the photos will be at least within some miles of Thessalonica itself. Now, for those of you that aren't regularly with us, it is the fourth Sunday of the month. And on the fourth Sunday, we try to give more time to song and prayer in the course of the evening assembly. And so as soon as this sermon concludes, we have our final song and prayer. I'm going to stay up front here. And then all the men who'd like to volunteer to come and take some of these various spots for song leading or prayer leading can come up and volunteer to do that. We'll fill out the list. You'll note that it's a lot thinner than usual. I've been talking to the elders about a program that I've done in a couple of other churches where one Sunday night a month, rather than my preaching, I would simply read directly from Scripture for 30 minutes. So it'd be the same length of time we might normally preach, but it would perhaps have the feel, as Paul told Timothy, to pay attention to the reading of our actually receiving these letters. And so having it come at us in the form that it did in the first century, you know, one letter arrives, a person in the congregation is dedicated to be the reader. They stand and read it to the congregation. And so tonight, if you can see the theme at the very top right, we have been studying Ezra, and we're going to be looking eventually at Nehemiah and Esther as well. But Haggai and Zechariah are the two prophets that are tied to the first six chapters of Ezra's book and are the two prophets that are responsible to motivate the people to get the temple finished. They started well, and then they stopped. There was threats of opposition. There was also some selfishness in building their own homes. And so Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God to tell the people that this was unacceptable. His house should come first, and they needed to get up and get busy. So finally that temple was rebuilt with this first wave of three of the Jews returning from Babylonian captivity. So tonight I'm going to be reading the first eight prophecies, which is six chapters of Zechariah. As soon as we get through Wednesday night's two chapters, five and six, we're then going to look very overview at Haggai and Zechariah before we come back to chapter 7 of Ezra and see the second wave returning to Israel. So now please be with us tonight. Not so many songs and prayers, as we're going to try, you know, a 30-minute reading of the first part of Zechariah. So please join us then, and hopefully we'll all profit from the admonitions and the prophecies of old, which of course can be a great encouragement for us in our lives as well. A moment ago, James very capably set the stage with the reading from the end of chapter 3, starting in verse 11. May our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. These are the verses we finished last week, where our sermon came to an end last week. And you see there that love is very much on Paul's mind in that 12th verse. May the Lord cause you to increase in that regard and to abound in love. So not only should it be growing in our lives and throughout our lives as Christians, but it should reach just immense proportions so that we would think of having a love that is abounding, which is overflowing, which is superfluous, you know, is more than I can handle, and so much the better because it needs to be spread around. So may the Lord cause you to increase in abounded love and for all men. We are a tight-knit and isolated kind of a society. God has called us out of the world. He has saved us from a wicked and perverse generation. We're doing the best that we can not to be tempted by that world, not to fall prey to its various temptations. But we were never intended to be a hidden people off somewhere, you know, in the wilderness in some monastery or such. We were intended to be the light of the world, the city on the hill. Not to be covered, not to be overlooked, not to be denied. You know, we are the people who are bringing this message to the world. So our love should be seen not just for ourselves, but certainly for all men. And that, verse 13, He established our hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and our Father at the coming of our Lord. He hasn't returned yet. We're going to see a great deal next week about that return. He introduces the idea of of Jesus returning at this chapter, but we'll spend much of chapter 4 discussing it. These are brand new Christians. These are persecuted Christians. These are Christians who are without the apostle, who after only 3 weeks of preaching had brought them to Christ and then had to flee for his life. This is the book then that is intended for those who are newer to the faith. But it's also intended for those who might be weaker in the faith, for those that are newer or weaker. And so as he continues now in chapter 4, when we get into these first two verses, he'll say, "Finally then, brethren," he's starting to wrap this epistle up, he's coming to a conclusion, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." Now that is a solemn expectation. He invokes the Lord Jesus' name with regard to this request, and he is exhorting, that is, calling to them, trying to compel them to respond to this request that you receive from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, so they're getting the job done, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, brother, for just a minute, you know, it's only two verses and all that, and this appeal, this powerful exhortation. But what he is asking for is perfection, is for excellence. And to be excellent, they're doing well, and then to excel still more. They understand somewhat about love, and stories about their faith and their love have gone all through Macedonia, you know, everywhere Paul went after he left there. You know, the runners were getting ahead of him to tell how well these people had responded. They were doing well in the face of all of that opposition. But hey, there's more to learn. There's more love to acquire and eventually to abound in. There's more work to be done. Never are we to become complacent. So, they knew the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So do we all to this day. We've had them recorded in our New Testaments. We've got this giant book that is full of the commandments that involve our God, our Lord, and our lives and the way that we're supposed to lead them. But it isn't supposed to plateau. It isn't ever to happen that you've learned it all, that you're practicing it all, but that always you're in the pursuit of this excellence. Now, it turned out just quite accidentally, but it made just the perfect little background right here. It wasn't until I actually got to look at this picture a little closer that I realized how apt an illustration it was of the very idea that Paul's trying to get to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, first two verses. This is a structure that's in Thessalonica. You can go and you can see it today. As you look at it, you can see it's extremely ornate. It's exquisite. It's complex. And therefore, it's really beautiful. It's not an igloo. It's not a cube.
you know, it doesn't look like, you know, your typical house. Somebody spent a lot of time designing that, a tremendous amount of time, money, and skill in getting this thing created. It's gorgeous. But took time, didn't it? And do you see it from this level down? It's in constant growth. It's in constant state of excellence. What you've got, if you look closely, is that everything here now is gray. Everything here is surrounded with scaffolding. Everything here is being repaired, renewed, refreshed, refurbished, so that they keep this thing in its perfect state of excellence. So that when the paint starts to peel, when you start having problems with it of any kind, you go to work. Who among us has the perfect living image of Jesus the Christ, the most exquisitely beautiful life that was ever lived? Are you the one? And do you not sometimes find that things you used to understand and you used to do, think of Revelation and Ephesus and their first love, and they better get back to it. You know, these things you used to do, you're not so involved in. You don't understand so well. I start to forget this. You know, I'm not as active as I used to be. Get the scaffolding up, is what Paul is saying. Now, these people are being charged as brand new Christians. Remember, this letter is coming to them maybe 90 days after some of them had been baptized into Christ. He could only stay for 3 weeks, fled for his life. Now he's writing back to them about 90 days later. And already he's talking about, love, you're doing fine, do better, excel more, abound in this love. So, brethren, let us make of our lives such a towering and beautiful structure, the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When people turn and see how we handle our lives, the kind of speech that comes forth from our mouths, the values, the ethics that we manifest, you cannot corrupt us. You can't make me lie. You can't make me cheat. You can't make me participate, you know, in your foul jokes and all the rest of this. I am not going to be what the world would have me be. I am excelling in my life. Becoming as much like the Lord Jesus Christ as I am humanly capable of doing with the talents and time that He has given me. Paul said all that in two verses. And he's calling these people. Then he comes to a second idea, which he develops at length, that is a part of this exquisite construction of the Christian life. So we look at verses 3 through 8 now. But even before I read them, let's all bear in mind, please, when you're whining and complaining about how nobody loves the Lord anymore and the Bible doesn't get much respect and look how much sin, you know, there is in the world, and it's bad. But we're thinking, you know, as if the world was never worse. Bear in mind as we read these verses that the temptations that existed in the Roman Empire make us look like a bunch of Puritan prudes by comparison as a nation. Rome was wildly profligate, unspeakably immoral, murderous, and completely without any boundaries when it came to proper sexual behavior. So he says in verse 3, where the Roman Empire and the influence of its capital city have spread far and wide and long ago engulfed Thessalonica, he says, this is the will of God. Note in verse 2, these are commandments you already knew. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Now, we'll just start with that last verse. The God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Brethren, if you're breathing, then God's Holy Spirit is in you. Whether you're a Christian or not. If you are living, then you must be infused with God's living Spirit. His breath has been breathed into you. You were made in the image of God. You have come forth into this world which with flesh, which He never had. But that flesh is only animated because God's Spirit is in you to give you that life. Now whether or not, as He will later say in the fifth chapter of this book, you choose to grieve the Holy Spirit is up to you. We have, all of us, before we became Christians, engaged in all the carnality of the world and grieved that Spirit. We were abusing the life that had been given to us. This is one way that you have God's Spirit within you. And we share it with everybody on the planet. But to the extent, brethren, that you know these commandments in verse 2. And as we've studied in other times and places, I won't do this morning. When Jesus says, "My words are spirit. My words are life," in John 6:31. What He is saying is that when God sent His Holy Spirit to the apostles to guide them into all the truth and to bring to their remembrance everything that He had said, and they were to write these things down, then 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the very words that were given to them are what they wrote. They didn't just get an idea and then turn loose free to describe it any way they want. And the Holy Spirit came to them in a miraculous manner to give them information they couldn't know any other way, and to move them to choose the proper words so they could write it down exactly as God wanted. Then the Holy Spirit came to this earth. The voice of God is heard, and His words are spirit, Jesus said. His words are life. To the extent that I read these words, to the extent that I practice what these things say, then the Spirit of the living God lives in me. And this is why my life, Paul's telling the Thessalonians, their lives, but he's been saying his life, all of our lives today, are to be the light of the world. They're to be lived with honor and dignity. They're to be lived in an upright manner that takes the world's notice. They're to be lived in sanctification and purity. The people who have been called out of this wicked and perverse generation to stand over there like a city on a hill. A city made out of white marble. A city that is pure, a city that is observably not corrupt and defiled like the rest of the world. So here we have these three verses, brethren, which in their context of a culture that had sold itself completely, wildly, recklessly over to every kind of indiscreet abomination you could think of in this area, they're as impure as anybody can get. The Christians have to live in that culture. Far worse than it is now. Try reading Suetonius, Tacitus, some of these other historians. From the time these men were living in, these women of the first century, these young Christians, horrifyingly worse than what we're experiencing right now. But in verse 7, after he said, "Be sanctified already once, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this," that's any advice in his book, "is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to us." In other words, you know these commands in verse 2. "I am exhorting you and charging you to excel still more. Let your love abound and get rid of everything that can be defined as sin. Be pure in every area of your life. Live with dignity and honor." Because in the middle of verse 6, God is an avenger of such things. You're going to answer for this. You will pay for this. It is inevitable. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, it's about your body. It's about personal purity. It's about representing yourself in your every engagement with any human being as being absolutely honorable, unassailably righteous, blameless, pure, sanctified,
this is who we are. This at least is what we aspire to.
And then we come, brethren, to the last just handful of verses that we're going to be talking about this morning, as the subject changes dramatically for next week. So we'll make the break where he does. So this also is a structure. It's called the White Tower. That's in Thessalonica, the city itself today. I don't even know its history. It's not first century or anything like that. But not very white at night either, which you'll hear the White Tower. But what we're going to be doing is looking at verses 9 through 12 here. And again, I thought it was just kind of coincidental, that we get this structure that stands out, this big monolithic kind of a thing. This is us, brethren. That prominent, noticeable leader of everybody that we meet. So now he's going to give us, though, what is a series of statements that is intended to be a sort of an outline of the ideal life in Christ. So let's start with chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, well, he had mentioned that love in the 12th verse of the preceding chapter. He's exhorting them now, he says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. You'll note the period. I wish they'd put a verse break there, too. They should have. They should never start a sentence in the middle of a verse. But in verse 9 and 10, what are we back to? How many times has he already told them in this epistle? So, let the one who thinks they stand take heed lest what? Lest you fall. Long about the time you think, well, maybe it's worse. Long about the time you don't think about growing in your love for the saints and for everybody in the world, then you're probably failing. Paul keeps coming back to this love and back to this love. The love of Scripture is self-sacrificing. The love of Scripture will give anything and everything for somebody else. The love that we have for our God, the love that we have for our brethren, and the love that we have for the lost is what motivates everything we do, or should be. So he's been commending their love. He's also been asking them to excel and abound in it. Now he's still bringing it up to you. Now he says, you have no need to write, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren in Macedonia. Now I stopped you there for a reason. And there's a period there. It is a new sentence. But what's the next thing he says at the end of that verse? Again, excel still more the love of the brethren, even though, he says to the Thessalonians, you understand it, even though I've taught you about it time and again, you still need to hear again and again and again that this is a thing you pursue with all your being. It's an obsession. That we become the most excellent manifestation of God's love that we are capable of being. That we will turn the heads of the world in the manner in which we are here to help. We are not selfish. We are not whining, crying, screaming, pitching fits, and burning buildings down in the name of my rights and my freedoms. We are the people who are not demanding that it be done for us. We are this rare breed of people in all the world and throughout all the centuries whose primary thought is about the other. Them. You. Not me. Not I. It's impressive, I think, that Paul keeps coming back to this. It has to be. That it's because we need to be reminded that often. And because we need to see how powerfully important that this is. When congregations are not growing, brethren, it may be the culture's fault, the society's fault, the times you live in, the gospel's not in season. That's true. But let's make absolutely sure that if we never have another baptism in this congregation, every one of us would know with unshaken certainty It is not because I wasn't doing the best I could. Long as we know we have excelled, we are abounding, our love is just a magnificent, towering thing over the city and everybody else's. You know, if you know that about yourself, well, great. Then excel still more. Just keep it going. But if, brethren, we have this kind of love, it's likely that we might see more growth as well. Praise God. Thanksgiving for Maru, just baptized here this last week. Brand new saint. He's been doing a great job. He and I have had a lot of fun. A whole bunch of laughs. Marathon Bible studies. He's digging right in. Maru, when you hit 2 weeks from now, your third week, read this letter. Because you'll be right where they were. And then I'll come over and beat you up so you can know what they were thinking. That's what this is about, brethren. But did it stop there? Excel, 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 excel. So now we come to 11a, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, I've gone ahead and just put them all up on the screen, but they're each different. Here is the formula for success in life. It's not on the self-help shelf of Barnes & Noble and the local library. If you want to succeed in life, you'll need less of all these books about organizing and time management and the rest of all these kinds of things, and start focusing on this love of the brethren so that it is constantly increasing. And then seek a quiet life minding your own business. Seek a quiet life. Another expression he uses is working with your own hands. The idea here is you know how to be an independent lighthouse for your life. You are going to enter into a life as much as possible that knows the peace which passes understanding. This tranquility is a central part of your life. Most people are frustrated, angry, fearful, confused, desperate, and their thoughts are just in the wind. And then they come up against you. And you've got all the same problems they've got. But somehow, you are stable, content, secure, confident. It's going to be okay. Well, what are you going to do? I don't know. Ain't it great? I've learned how to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. I'm going to lead a quiet life. I don't want to be the President of the United States. I really don't. Sometimes think I could do a better job. Still don't. Probably do a worse job. I don't know anything about being President of the United States. I do know how to provide for my family and to try to keep out of the newspapers and the radio and all the stuff that goes on out there that so many people see. I just want the neighbors to know that I am a man of God. I just want the people in the next block to know that. I want the guy at the gas station to know that. I want the clerk at the Safeway store to know that. I want the doctor that put these glasses on my face to know that. I want to lead a quiet life. I don't need a lot of notoriety, but I want influence. In that quiet life, I'm minding my own business. So, should Kavanaugh become the next Supreme Court judge or not? Say it in unison. I don't know. Did he do the stuff he's accused of? Say it in unison. I don't know, and I never will. What kind of life am I living? Politics? Running for office? More power to you. We can need more of those. But for most of us, brethren, nice, quiet life, staying at home, working with my hands, minding my own business. Kavanaugh's business is his problem, not mine. The accusers, her business, not mine. Okay? Now, if I do these things, what will happen? You will know how to behave properly to outsiders. That's outside the church.
outside the kingdom, outside God's saving grace, in sin, not salvation. By leading this quiet life and endlessly increasing in love, by minding your own business, God will bring those people to you. You won't have to be running around chasing them. And when these people come to you, they will see that confidence. They will see that peace. They will see that knowledge. They will see the beauty of the life that you're leading. And you will be free from care. Just to say, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. Behold the birds of the sky, the hairs on your head. God knows you need these things. So seek first what, brethren? What do you seek first? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What is Paul telling the Thessalonians? Some of you are going to lose your house. Some of you are going to lose your lives. Some of you are going to flee like I did. You guys are going to go through bad stuff. What should you pray God will happen? Love your persecutors the way Jesus could pray for those that nailed him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Live like that. Live that quiet life that everybody in their heart of hearts wishes they had. We call it vacation. We just want to live there. This is what we're looking for. You can live a vacation, brethren, in Christ. And then whatever gets thrown your way and all the price that you pay, this information for these new Christians suffering as hard as they were is this. There's a God in heaven. He'll take you home in due time. There's work to do now. Show your love to the world in such a manner that by minding your own business, they will be drawn to you. You will win those souls. And God will take care of the birds, the hair on your head, and you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. So, I'm going to change the subject dramatically next week. You can see that in verse 13. And we'll enter then into what, again, he mentioned in the last verse of chapter 3, this coming of the Lord. Where are you in your walk of faith? The Thessalonians were brand new, so they had every reason to just occupy the ground. Brethren, if you get down the road a few years, and you realize you haven't accomplished as much as a Christian as they accomplished in the first 90 days, you know, then renew yourself. Recommit. Say, I need to be more involved in the work of the kingdom, the vineyard. There's plenty of work to do. So let today be that day. Just say to yourself, say to yourself in prayer, or ask someone else to pray with you. I'll be happy to study the scriptures with you if you have questions or problems. The elders will certainly as well. Any way that we can help. And if you're not a Christian, well, it's going to be tough. You're supposed to count the cost. 3 out of 4 soils never bear fruit. That's so we're going to have to sow in Matthew 13. But join us. I guarantee it is the best life that can be lived, no matter the struggles that you have. All saints share in those, as does the rest of the world. Join us in the service of a God who knew about love and called us to excel at it, enough to give His Son to die for you. Let us be then a help and encouragement to you. To take that step, say, yes, I need to repent of my sins. I need to confess my Lord. I need to be washed in the blood of baptism so that I can rise in the newness of life. This I would have this day. Let it be the day of salvation. So just come, speak with me as you will, as we stand and sing.